This is the 22nd in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the 6th in our sub-series on reprobation. And I'd like you to turn, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, because we have been for a couple of sessions now, looking very carefully at Romans chapter 9, a key biblical text on reprobation. But first, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, a familiar verse that Christians use as an exhortation to each other from Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly handles the word of truth. I was thinking of this verse this week in connection with studying Romans 9 very, very carefully, going through it, especially noticing the flow of Paul's thought. What is Paul saying at each point, and how do his ideas unfold? This phrase in 2 Timothy 2:15 correctly handles the word of truth is based on a Greek word that is pronounced orthotomeo, and literally it means to correct, to cut straight. The word orthos, we have it borrowed in English as orthodox, or the ortho part of orthodox, which is correct thinking. This is correct cutting, correct movement through something. Now let me read to you the entry in the standard New Testament lexicon, lexicon of New Testament and related Koine Greek words. This is actually a unique word that's used here. It's found outside of the New Testament, nowhere else in ancient Greek, but in Proverbs 3:6. And 11:5. So let's look back at Proverbs 3:6, familiar verse again, and Proverbs 11:5. Proverbs 3:6 uses the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Hebrew text, of course, is Hebrew. Septuagint is Greek. Orthotomeo is used in the Septuagint, in Proverbs 3:6 and 11:5. So Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Make your paths straight. Make straight paths for you. And then Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 5, Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. So these are the only three occurrences in Greek texts anywhere in ancient Greek. So let me read to you the entry in the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, standard Greek lexicon. This word is found outside the New Testament in ancient Greek only in Proverbs 3:6 and 11:5, where it is used with the word way, and plainly means to cut a path in a straight direction. or to cut a road across country that is forested or otherwise difficult to pass through, to cut a road across country in a straight direction so that the traveler may go directly to his destination. So the phrase in 2 Timothy 2:15, to orthotomeo, that's our word in question, the word of truth, okay? So orthotomeo, to cut in a straight direction, the word of truth. They suggest that it would mean to guide the word of truth along a straight path, like a road that goes straight to its goal, without being turned aside by wordy debates or impious talk. So it's careful handling of Scripture to make sure that you, as you move through it, guide the word of truth along a straight path so that you are not turned aside by wordy debates or impious talk. I don't know about you, but I enjoy working my way through Scripture passages in detail, thinking about the flow of thought of the author, what comes first, what comes next, what are the contrasts, what are the implications, what are the connections, and what can we conclude as theological points from the text. And this is what I want to do with Romans chapter 9, and I hope that you enter into that kind of straight handling of the Word of God as we look carefully at what it says and what it doesn't say. So, if you have your notes, we're in the middle of page 22, and we have started to look at Jacob and Esau, these twins who the text emphasizes had the same background, same father. They were together in their mother for 9 months. And God made a selection of each based on his sovereign purposes, having nothing to do with any differences between those two boys. And again, the text emphasizes two boys, two destinies, but the same background. And before they did anything good or bad, before they were born, God made his selection to bless Jacob and not bless Esau, to save Jacob and reprobate Esau. So here then in your notes, the middle of page 22, excuse me, this passage teaches that God chose Jacob for blessing and Esau for loss without reference to anything they might do during their lifetimes. They had the same father, so there was no significant distinction in their backgrounds. God selected them before they were born and before they had a chance to do anything that might gain them merit in God's sight. He selected one for one direction, one for another. From the text of Genesis, we learn that Jacob was a schemer. Esau was the older and thus the one destined to have the blessing of the firstborn from Isaac. And from those two facts, Jacob being a schemer and Esau the older, the normal human reaction would be Esau should get the blessing because he's older, and he's not as much of a scoundrel as his brother Jacob. So let Jacob be cast aside by God and bless Esau. And of course, God sovereignly reversed the order of blessing. He did this apart from anything the boys were or did. It was not by works. In his book entitled Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul comments on this verse. And I agree with this, but there are many things that we will see later on in his book that I don't think fit at all with Romans 9, but this does. Sproul says, this is the coup de grace to Arminianism and all other non-reformed views of predestination. This is the word of God that requires all Christians to cease and desist from views of predestination that make the ultimate decision for salvation rest in the will of man. The apostle declares it is not of him who wills. The non-reformed views must say that it is of him who wills. This is in violent contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. This one verse is absolutely fatal to Arminianism. Now, he is really talking about what happens to Jacob. He is not really biblical, we'll see, with regard to Esau. But he's correct in that Jacob, at least, was chosen by God without reference to anything he did, and the text emphasizes that the same is true of Esau. That Paul is talking about unconditional selection is confirmed by the question in verse 14. This is the first of the two objecting questions in the passage that probably reflect the words of people arguing with Paul in real situations. Verse 14 constitutes an objection to the unconditional nature of God's selection, or an objection to double predestination, because it centers on the problem of Esau, not Jacob. He's happy, the questioner would be happy with God selecting Jacob, but that's okay, God can bless Jacob, but why does Esau get the short end of things? So the question is, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And the question to Paul would have been, isn't God unjust? God's not fair in what he did to Esau. So this is a question of double predestination. Again, okay to bless Jacob, I suppose, the questioner might say, but Esau really should have gotten a better deal than Jacob, and so this is an issue of double predestination. The negative future of Esau is as strong in the text as the positive future of Jacob, and that's what's being questioned. As we saw with verse 19, with respect to Pharaoh a few studies back, the existence of such an objection means that the questioner, again, this is Paul's flow of thought here. We're trying to orthotomeo, the scriptures handle it carefully, move through it, and move with it without error. The existence of such an objection, God isn't fair, understands God's choice concerning Jacob and Esau to be sovereign, without reference to what the men might do during their lifetimes. So again, the questioner is saying, you mean what the boys did and thought and were didn't have anything to do with God's choosing them? Of course, the answer is it didn't. Otherwise, the question has no place at all. Note that it constitutes an old nature response to unconditional selection for blessing, selection for loss. This leaves Esau out in the cold, the questioner is really saying. He wasn't the schemer, Jacob was. How can God be so tyrannical as to leave out human merit in that situation? God's not fair in the way he treated Esau. The line of Paul's presentation here in Romans 9, the flow of thought, is a powerful scriptural argument for unconditional election. And both the moderate Calvinist and high Calvinist would agree on this point. Verses 11 to 24, where Paul explains the Jacob-Esau distinction, are mainly about the problems that God's quote-unquote hating of Esau raises, not about the implications of choosing Jacob. Jacob's here in the passage, but not much is really said about him after he brings in Esau and the concept of showing mercy and condemning. So God's plan that has to do with selection, and that's Paul's phrase here, that his plan that has to do with selection might be carried out. But it includes, we find out, deselection. It includes a selecting for blessing of Jacob, a selecting for non-blessing of Esau, or a deselecting for Esau with regard to blessing. He's excluded. The plan of God does not ignore or omit or pass over the step of deselection. That's what causes the problems for the questioners here. The deselection. They don't understand what God is doing in deselecting Esau. God is not ignorant about those who are not selected. The text tells us a great deal about those who are not selected as he talks about Esau and then Pharaoh. God knew Esau by name and planned for his lack of blessing. So from this alone, we know that any theological position that says that God is in some way blank with regard to someone who is not blessed does not match Scripture. Well, let's summarize. We're justified in seeing Esau as an example of reprobation, of condemnation regarding salvation, because, first of all, Paul treats him as an individual. And then secondly, God's dealings with the two men involved selecting and deselecting with regard to blessing. He loved one. He hated the other. And we saw last time and the time before that the loving and the hating are really actions on God's part that bring about a future for the two boys. And then finally, to summarize, the issue for Esau and for Jacob here is individual salvation. When Paul quotes hypothetical objectors via these two questions, verse 14 and verse 19, it shows that he's thinking of the purpose in election in its negative aspect. Esau's side, Pharaoh, the vessel prepared for wrath, we'll see later on. It's the negative side that Paul is tracking here. So here are the two questions again. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? That's a question about fairness with regard to Esau, the one who loses out. And it's really a question about double predestination, because the questioner would probably be happy that Jacob got blessed, but not happy that God was active in selecting Esau for something. So it's a double predestination question. In answering that question, Paul affirms double predestination. Then the second question, which will come in a moment with regard to Pharaoh, in response to Pharaoh, is, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? That's a question that has to do with equal ultimacy, that God, by grace, based on nothing he did, decided to bless Jacob. And then based on nothing he did, decided to condemn Esau. That's equal ultimacy. Then Paul brings in Pharaoh in order to answer the first question, and that gives rise to the second question. And the first question is based on a misunderstanding of what God's fairness is. God's supposedly unjust in rejecting Esau instead of Jacob. Paul advances the argument by saying that God has a right to show mercy for Jacob or to harden Pharaohs like Esau. The second question then comes in response to what God did with Pharaoh. So first question comes in considering what God did with Esau. Unfair. Then Paul brings in Pharaoh to show that he can harden the way he wants. Then the second question is, wait a minute, God makes people into robots. Although verses 15 and 16 use the words mercy and compassion, the illustration of Pharaoh shows that Paul's focus, again, is on the negative, on the hardening. Pharaoh's like Esau. He's parallel to Esau. He's an illustration of what God did with Esau. God hardened Pharaoh with the result that Pharaoh had harmful things happen to him. And God hated Esau with the result that he did not have blessings. So Pharaoh's like Esau. Paul is explaining what God was doing in hating Pharaoh and not blessing him and reprobating him by bringing in Pharaoh. It's significant that God receives glory from sovereignly hardening people. For verse 17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." I think many, many people, most people, miss that. Again, Paul is saying, God hardens people in order to bring glory to himself. That's, humanly speaking, that's hard to accept, isn't it? First of all, the concept of God's hardening people, and then the fact that he does it to bring glory to himself. Nevertheless, that's what Paul says, and I think that's very significant. Recall that we've already seen that Paul's words about Pharaoh constitute sovereign, not judicial hardening and condemnation. This is true about Esau, and that's Paul's point, since Pharaoh is an example of God's hardening and condemning as he did with Esau. So God sovereignly hardened Pharaoh. That's an illustration of what God did with Esau. God hardened Pharaoh without reference to anything he had previously done. While the text of Exodus does tell us that Pharaoh hardened himself in some places, God is the one who initiated the process and also brings about Pharaoh's rejection of God's commands. In his commentary on Romans, Thomas Schreiner says, "From the raising up of Pharaoh, Paul concludes that God hardens whom he wills." "I have already observed," says Schreiner, "that this confirms that Pharaoh was raised up for judgment." That's a hard concept, isn't it? But Schreiner's words are very simple and correct here. God raises some people up to judge them. God raises some people up to condemn them. We'll see that with the two vessels. God prepares some human beings for wrath, some for glory. A careful analysis of the Old Testament text also reveals that God's hardening of Pharaoh precedes and undergirds Pharaoh's self-hardening. And it is an imposition on the text to conclude that God's hardening is a response to that of human beings. Yes, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened himself. God is over all that, and he has planned and brings about Pharaoh's hardening. And remember, Romans 9 here says that brings glory to God. James Stifler, in his fine commentary on Romans, concurs with Schreiner. Stifler says, "God wished men to know him and his power, and for this purpose raised up Pharaoh, which means neither that God created nor preserved him for his purpose, but that God brought about everything that belongs to the history of the king." I'm led to think of Ephesians 1:11 about the plan of God that includes everything, nothing left out. Since the Pharaoh account actually constitutes an explanation of God's actions with regard to Esau, remember that Paul brings up the example of Pharaoh to counter protests against God's dealing with Esau. Protester says, "Wasn't fair." Paul says, "Well, think about Pharaoh. If you want to see what's fair and not fair, think about Pharaoh." Paul is saying that God's condemning of Esau was not based on his own sinfulness. just as God raised up Pharaoh and condemned him, aside from anything that Pharaoh would do. Same with Esau, and that's equal ultimacy. Equal ultimacy with regard to Esau and Jacob. God was as active in condemning Esau as he was with blessing Jacob. So the example of Esau, as explained by the Pharaoh account, so we get insight into what God was doing with Esau as we look at Pharaoh. Example of Esau shows sovereign hardening, not judicial, sovereign hardening, and disproves mere judicial hardening and reprobation, which is the position of the moderate Calvinist. God planned Esau's condemnation, which would have to include here both the deselection and the association with loss, those two steps that we saw in the gardener's work, remember? He chooses some tomatoes and then he takes them inside. He chooses other tomatoes and he decides actively to leave them there, and they die. God planned Esau's condemnation without regard to his sin or sinfulness, before the boys were born, before they could do anything good or bad. To claim otherwise would be to destroy the parallel with Jacob, who was selected and assigned a future, salvation and blessing, without reference to his works. So one boy chosen for blessing, without reference to anything that he was or did. The other boy chosen for reprobation, without reference to anything that he was or did. Arthur Pink comments on Pharaoh and sovereign versus judicial hardening and the phrase, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Here's Arthur Pink. We submit that Romans 9:18 has no reference whatever to judicial hardening. The apostle is not there speaking of those who had already turned their backs on God's truth, but instead he is dealing with God's sovereignty. Verse 18, again, is, let me read it, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Two directions are the same. Sovereign work of God. God's sovereignty is seen not only in showing mercy, Jacob's side, but also in hardening whom he pleases, Esau, Pharaoh. The exact words are whom he will, not all who have rejected his truth he hardeneth. He hardens whom he wills, not he hardens those that are sinners or who reject him. And this, coming immediately, Pink says, after the mention of Pharaoh, clearly fixes the meaning. The case of Pharaoh is plain enough, though man by his glosses, his attempts to bring other things to the text, has done his best to hide the truth. And I find it amazing that most Calvinists seem to reject the sovereign hardening present here in the text. I think as we do the orthotomeo work, guiding scripture as we come to conclusions, examine it and come to conclusions, guiding it correctly and in a straight path without deviating to the side, one side or the other, due to false ideas. I think if we do that, we have to come to the conclusion that there is sovereign hardening here, sovereign condemnation. So then, in response to this hardening, we find the second response. And it's really about equal ultimacy then, because Paul has brought in equal ultimacy in the case of Pharaoh and the hardening. So the second questioner asks a question about responsibility. Who's responsible if someone rejects what God says? The question is then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? If God hardens the way he does, how can he blame? He's done it. And it really points a finger at God and says, God is to blame. And this is a question about who gets blamed for sin. If God controls people's lives the way he did Pharaoh, Paul, how can God condemn anyone, the questioner says. They didn't have a chance. They're forced to sin. Pharaoh didn't have a chance. God's raised him up. Yeah, I understand that, Paul. God raised him up and hardened him. Okay, I can see what you're saying, but if that's true, then who's responsible for this? God's done something wrong in doing this hardening. The answer Paul gives us is that God can do what he wants with what he has made and still hold the created thing responsible, as seen in the subsequent illustration of the potter, drawn probably from the Old Testament. Notice that in verse 20, Paul does not answer the question by saying that God does not hold people responsible or that people can resist his will. So verse 20 reads, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Paul doesn't answer the question, nor does he say that the questioner has misunderstood him. Instead, he simply says, "You have no right to make this objection to God's hardening work." So he says, "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?'" So in asking about the right of God to hardening, the answer, he doesn't say directly God has the right. He will say it indirectly. But he says, first of all, this is an improper question. You're on the wrong track if you ask that kind of question. As we saw earlier with regard to Pharaoh, it's clear from the objector's words that he has understood Paul to be speaking of sovereign hardening, not judicial hardening. If it were judicial, then there would be an existing ground of condemnation, and God could not be accused of being unfair, since he would only be condemning Pharaoh for his own sin. So, if it were the case that God hardened Pharaoh because Pharaoh first sinned, then the question couldn't arise of God's fairness, because certainly that would be, the questioner says, agrees, we have to conclude, that such hardening of Pharaoh would have been okay because Pharaoh deserved it. But that's not what Paul has said, of course. It's only with respect to God's absolute sovereign determination of the futures of human beings that this objection arises. So again, I emphasize that Paul does not say that the questioner arrived at the wrong conclusion concerning God's sovereign hardening of Pharaoh. He understands, whether he agrees with it or not, he says, okay, let's assume God sovereignly hardened Pharaoh. Then God must be unfair. So he's right about the understanding the hardening, but his question is on the wrong track. His solution, God must be unfair, is wrong. He's objecting to sovereign hardening and equal ultimacy. In a sense, Paul anticipates the reader's possible questioning of God's fairness with Pharaoh because he knows that his description of Esau and Pharaoh runs against the inclinations of the old nature, which rebels against the sovereignty of God. If you are reading or hearing this portion of this study and find yourself rejecting such sovereign control yourself, then you are reacting exactly the way the objector does that Paul brings into the account. I should expect that some of you will react this way. If some don't object or react to this, reject it, then I have not presented God's sovereignty in reprobation clearly enough. The answer is the same for us today as it was in the first century. This is not a question that we should even ask. We are totally on the wrong track. Whatever God does must be right. Now, I think the next verses are the most determinative verses in this passage. They are very, very important, and I want to treat them as a unit, as Paul brings in the example of the potter and the clay as an example of the two directions of God's work toward human beings. But I want to stop here then, and we'll start that section next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the conclusion that we have come to at this point in Romans 9, that whatever you do must be right. How often people forget that and even rebel against it. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 is still there. You have a plan that includes everything. It fits with the counsel of your will. Whatever you do must be right, and that plan that has every part right and righteous and in accord with your holiness. That plan is worked out, and we need to bring ourselves in subjection in our thinking and in our lives to that plan that is worked out by the God who does everything right. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our study in this passage. Thank you for the Spirit's work in leading Paul to write it and in helping us to understand it. May we be blessed as we orthotomeo, carefully work through the pages of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name.